Father, we pause to give you thanks. We've already had so much blessing bestowed upon us this morning in our fellowship and prayer and worship and just relishing your presence, Father. We thank you. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to bless us as we look into your word this morning. Bring new life to each heart here, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Taking the duh out of the Da Vinci Code. Now, I hope you'll excuse that expression. Duh, that is not usually in my vocabulary, except when something is so obvious and when it's painfully obvious. Don't you just want to say, duh? I mean, I don't, but it makes for a fun title, doesn't it? Duh, so painfully obvious. And I heard about the Da Vinci Code a couple years ago, the book, and I went to Barnes & Noble to do some research to find this book. I must find this book that talks about Jesus being married to Mary Magdalene. I did not know that. So I found it in the fiction section as I was walking. And I just kept walking. That's all I needed to know. It's in the fiction section of the Barnes & Noble. I did not do any further research. But wait a minute. Not so fast. You see, in the very first page of that book, Dan Brown says that it is all true. In fact, all carefully researched, everything in that book is true. So that leads us to our first duh, is it's fiction. So even what he says on the first page, that it's true, is fiction. Okay, it's part of the shtick, you might say. And if I was making millions, I would keep saying it's fiction. I'd go on the talk shows and the radio shows. Yeah, I mean, I'd say it's true. To sell more books. I mean, he's already sold 40 million or so and made a movie, and who knows how much he has made. And I was watching Tom Hanks, who's a great actor and really a great interview if you've ever seen him on TV, and very lively character. And he was on the Inside the Actors Studio. I like that show. And he said that, why is everybody all worried? You know, it's just fiction. He said, there's more things have gone down through the history of Christianity to cause people to lose their faith than this movie. It's just fiction. And he says, this book sold in the Barnes & Noble bookstore shouldn't cause people to lose their faith. And I was shocked that, how did he know I went to Barnes & Noble to look for that book? I was, oh, that's amazing that Tom Hanks gets around. But it's interesting that what he did was, right after that, I'm not making this up, he went, of course, they do edit this show. I mean, it could have been 3 hours later. But anyway, he went on to say that cinema has more power than any other media to convey ideas. And then he went on, oh, how great is it? And so I'm thinking, well, wait a minute, it's fiction, but yet ideas are powerful. Now, many years ago, Walt Disney made the movie Bambi. Now, how many have seen Bambi? How many have not seen Bambi? You need to go see it. It's a weird movie, you know. I mean, it's not like all the other Walt Disney movies. He made it in 1942, and as far as I know, it was fiction. I haven't seen too many deer speaking to one another, and, you know, I'm not in the deer life, but, I mean, I'm not there with them in their nest, but maybe they do talk to one another in their own way. But do you realize that after that movie came out, the next year, that the hunting licenses applications dropped dramatically? It's the truth. So fiction causes behavior change and ideas to change. Now, as we were going around the neighborhood handing out flyers, trying to stir up a little excitement, maybe we'll get a few in the church that haven't come before over this topic. You know, one of the neighbors, obviously a believer, was saying, you know, it's just fiction. What's everybody worried about? And I was thinking, yeah, but you know, false doctrine is fiction too. And we need to deal with that as well. We can't leave this alone. Sure, it's fiction. So I've heard that many people have lost their faith. They read the Da Vinci Code and maybe their faith has already wavered some. And I'm sure there's more in the book, obviously, than the movie, content-wise. But so my message today is if anyone's in danger of losing their faith over this, it's just fiction. And if anyone thinks they're promoting truth, it's just fiction. And to the believer, God has not called us to be naive. We need to be ready. And I put in your notes, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. This is a scripture we need to take to heart because it is for us. It says, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Yes, we do that, don't we? And then, always be prepared. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and with respect. Now, we're out there handing out flyers, and we have some natural evangelists in our midst. And you never know what you're going to meet when you ring the doorbell. And you know what? These canines, these dogs that live out there are sneaky, sneaky creatures. And I think some of them are so bored that they hide. You can't see on the other side of a screen door, but they hide behind the screen door, just licking their paws and their jowls, waiting for someone to knock on that door. And they're all quiet. They could bark way ahead of time, but they wait until you go. Then that's, and it just, your hair goes like this, and you drop all your flyers, and you're trying to be secret, and you can't now, and those dogs. But Chris, where is he? Was out there, and boy, somebody called him all kinds of names and everything. But Chris shared with gentleness and with respect, and won that person. Not to the Lord, but he's not an enemy of the church. But this scripture is for us. Be prepared. But then when we share, we're not to boycott. We're not to raise our fists and grumble. With gentleness and with respect. If we are prepared, then we will do it with gentleness and with respect. We won't have to shout. We won't have to name call. We'll be ready. Yes, it's fiction, but I'm glad that opens the door for communication. And let's go through that door that God has given us. A synopsis of this story, if you're not familiar with the Da Vinci Code, is that someone is murdered in the Louvre Museum in Paris. I believe it's Paris, France, not Paris, California, in case anyone was wondering. And then there's some mysterious clues about the Holy Grail, somewhere in the murder scene. Now, I know if the Holy Grail, that cup that Jesus used in the Last Supper, was actually found, of course, would be a great archaeological discovery, but as far as religious value or power, it would be of no more value than our little plastic communion cups. It's not, what is it? We're not superstitious, and we don't, put our faith in artifacts, but somehow this Holy Grail is so important. We got to find this cup. I got a whole cupboard full of them, Anyway, the Holy Grail, though, we find out from reading the book, I don't know if it came out in the movie, but in page 253 in the book, did you know that the Holy Grail is Mary Magdalene? Yes, she is the Holy Grail. And she carries the royal bloodline of Jesus and a whole progeny of offspring. Now, I read in the Bible, the only way to be an offspring of God is to be born again. That's the truth. I hope I didn't spoil the story for anybody. And it's not meant to be a secret. There's no secret code. It's the gospel, and it's out there everywhere. That's one thing, whenever you hear somebody say, I've got some secret code, and no one else knows, you might as well just run from them. The Bible is out there, open. Jesus didn't die on a cross in secret. It's public. The gospel is to be proclaimed. And Jesus, and God is a God who reveals himself, not hides. So Jesus and Mary Magdalene then were married. They had a baby together, and they fled to the south of France. Many do not know that they also have opened up a concession on the French Riviera, and they're selling souvenirs. If it's fiction, why not make that up too? And I think the gene pool has been watered down somewhat, since then. some have tried to walk on water even and haven't been able to. but that's the story. Now the church, that's you and me, we have been desperately fighting to keep this a secret. Did you know that? We don't want the world to find this out. That Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. But Dan Brown knows this. He's found it out, and he's written a book, and he's made millions upon millions of dollars on this book as a service to us all. Thank you, Dan Brown. Well, you may not know this. There's many famous theologians out there. One such gentleman was such a Bible scholar, so influential, he had more Bible scholar or followers than anyone in history. Vast numbers of students. And then he had extraordinary organizational skills, administrative skills that enabled his message to spread greater than anyone and penetrate culture, greater than anyone. His following was huge. In fact, all the other theologians wrote about him. They wrote books just on him. Here's what he taught. The Old Testament God is evil, judgmental, and harsh. You ever heard that taught before? But the New Testament God is good, loving, and forgiving. People believe this. He also taught that creation is evil because it's created by this evil creator, and people struggle with the problem of evil. I read about this all the time, and evolutionists, this God must be evil because look at all the evil we have. Our wisdom tooth messes up, our appendix, and we get old and suffer, and why all this suffering? This God must be evil. He doesn't know what he's doing. But spirit is good. See, creation is evil, but spirit is good, and this God is separate from creation, and the further we get from creation, the more spiritual we get, and the better we get, the farther we get from creation. A lot of people believe this as well. This person rejected the Old Testament outright, but he accepted the letters of Paul, taking out some of references of the Old Testament, and he accepted the book of Luke, but rejected the other Gospels. Well, there's another famous theologian not many people know as well, quite a scholar, even just as popular and just as widespread as this other gentleman, and he had some very unique skills in that he knew how to work the media better than anybody. And he knew how to create slogans, and he had a slogan that went like this: there was a time when he was not, and it became a slogan over the whole world. See, he taught that Jesus was just a mere man. Well, we're taught this today, aren't we? Jesus is just part of creation. He's just a great prophet, one of many. And people believe this today, don't they? And this Bible scholar had besides knowing how to work the media more than anyone else, he was connected to the highest in authority in the political realm, all the way to the emperor of Rome. What I'm saying is the fact, and this leads us to the secret, because we have to have a code in this somewhere. The secret to this, the does, is this is the second duh. This happens all the time. These kinds of varying teachings in the Bible are common. This goes all the way back to 85 AD when Marcion was born, the first scholar I mentioned. 85 AD, maybe one generation from Christ, he was teaching false doctrine. And all the theologians around had to write about this Marcion. And the other theologian I wrote about was Arius, who lived about 200 years later, a friend of the Roman emperor. And people had to write about this Arian controversy because it had spread all over the place. So the duh number two is, besides it's fiction, duh number one, duh number two is there's nothing new. There's constantly going to be disparaging things written about the Bible, rival teachings. The teachings of Marcion were addressed by the church fathers, those who followed Jesus, those who followed the apostles, from Justin Martyr to Ignatius to Irenaeus to Tertullian. If you can get their books in the library, Irenaeus wrote 5 books just on Marcion. That's how widespread it was. These church leaders weren't going to sit by and let somebody teach these false doctrines that the God of the Old Testament is evil, and that matter is evil and spirit is good, and matter is just another emanation farther from God, and the farther we get from God, the more physical it becomes. Therefore, we're the worst. Creation is the worst. Some even said 365 emanations from God. We have to climb the ladder somehow, and those in the know how to do it. So we need to get the little elite group and follow them. And they became labeled the Gnostics. We get that word from knowledge. We spell it with a K. The Greek spells it with a G, G-N. We spell it with a K-N, but it's the same word, knowledge. Well, they're in the know, and you have to have the secret knowledge. And then you can move up the ladder of the emanations and work your way toward who God really is. Arius, a couple hundred years later, his teachings were addressed by church leader after church leader after church leader, saying that Jesus is just another man. Well, the church leaders are the ones who will speak up. They're the ones who write, and they wrote about it. This can't be. In fact, it upset the kingdom so much that Emperor Constantine said, In fact, in 313 AD, he said, let's stop all the persecution, because people were getting wiped out, the Christian church, because he became a Christian. As far as we know, he was a Christian, became a Christian through some miraculous event in his life. So in 325 AD, he called a council, the Council of Nicaea. Maybe you've heard of that. And he says, I want you guys to get together, you leaders. He called them all, and he paid for it too. I'll pay for your travel, I'll pay for your food. You meet together and you figure out this Arian controversy. Let's unify the empire. And that was his motivation. So he convened the council and left. He didn't have much to do with the council. He left it to the leaders. And so this is nothing new, these controversies. We had in the 60s the Passover plot. Maybe some of you remember that. And it was on all the newspapers and the magazines. I'm not sure if they even made a movie about it. We have the sacred mushroom and the cross. We have the last temptation of Christ. We have the Jesus seminar. We have the Peter Jennings search for Jesus special on TV. We have the PBS broadcasting system, it seems, to love this kind of stuff. In fact, I had a friend email me a 30-minute interview by a man who was an atheist. He started out as a Christian, became a Bible scholar, and through that became an atheist. Now he teaches, he's the head of the Bible department in Chapel Hill, North Carolina, as an atheist. And he wrote a book called Misquoting Jesus. So I said, after listening to the interview for about 5 minutes, I go, this guy's not a Christian. I thought it would be a Christian. He's an atheist. What's he doing? Of course, PBS likes this stuff, so they put it out there, right? So he wanted me to read the book. I says, well, I don't pay money for these books. I'll wait till it comes to the library and check it out. But I love to read them. I read at least one atheist book a year because it strengthens my faith. It really, really helps me. So he mailed it to me. Okay, so I read it, and I wrote a little critique on it, a 10-page critique, and sent it back to him. I haven't heard from him since. It's been 6 months, but... the same old thing. It's the same, because it comes out in a book, and this gentleman, Bart Ehrman, even said, there's no other book like this, After I read it, anyway. So this is nothing new. It shouldn't shock us. In fact, it should make us aware, and if you want, rejoice, that you have another avenue to open discussion with people about the gospel. And we shouldn't be shocked at all. We should be ready, always prepared to give an answer. Otherwise, why would Jude write this in Jude 3? To find Jude, go just before the book of Revelation. You will see Jude. Verse 3 says this, dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share. See, he was going to write, who knows, big treatise on gospel, but something was more urgent, and this is what he said. I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith. You have to stand up. You have to give an argument for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. That faith, meaning the scriptures, what was given to us. You have to contend for it because the world out there wants to destroy it. And he wrote that, obviously, just 20, 30 years at the most after Christ. This is from the very beginning of the church. They had to start contending for the faith. Didn't Jesus do that? There's nothing new. You can go back to Genesis chapter 3 and find people or a person, an entity, who is against what God had already said. Did God really say? You'll see that in every false religion, doubting God's word. We have to contend for the faith once for all. In other words, it was already delivered. It was done, and that is referring to Scripture, the Scripture that we have. So in other words, the Scripture was already in existence when Marcion came along in 85, when he was born in 85 AD, that first and second century. He had to have something to disagree with. The liberal people seem to think that the scripture was written 300 years later and we just kind of dreamed it all up. No, it came from right from the beginning. And the church fathers had to have something to point to argue with. They just didn't use arguments out of thin air. They pointed to the scripture that existed. Now, granted, we did not have an organized Bible, all collated and put together. But the scriptures were out there floating around from church to church, and they were making copies, and the copies were multiplying. They're in different languages as well. People wanted these scriptures. So we must contend for the faith. So it's nothing new. It's normal for us to do this. The newspapers would like to sell newspapers, first of all. So they always print some kind of a, we're all upset. I'm not upset. You know, hope you're not upset. Be happy that the Da Vinci Code's out. Another crackpot has written a book and made millions. Meanwhile, the truth, it doesn't seem so exciting. It's so old and just sits there for thousands of years. It's just waiting. 10,000 million more times exciting than the Da Vinci Code or any other such book. And this challenge sharpens our faith. It sharpens our faith. In fact, the challenge was so great with Marcion that the leaders got together and said, we need to collect these books and organize them. And that's how we ended up getting our Bible. It helped to get it organized. They didn't throw out stuff. And we'll look in a little bit of how they put it together. But it helped solidify our New Testament. And that leads us to the third da. The third da is this. Our Bible is reliable. In other words, trustworthy. We can trust what we have written down. Now, in Dan Brown's book, page 230, next 15 pages to 245 or so, over and over again, it talks about how there were 80 different gospels that the church... Now, when he says church, he means there was some organized club that got together with power, and these are the books that will be in the Bible. There were some 80. They rejected them all and then hid them and destroyed them so we wouldn't find them. Well, it's interesting that in 1945, there were some scrolls found in Egypt. They're calling them the Nag Hammadi Library. It's a bunch of books, scrolls. And in this book, Dan Brown, he calls them mystery gospels, secret gospels. And what these gospels do is they highlight the glaring discrepancies and the fabrications of our modern Bibles, these scrolls. And that the early church has stolen and hijacked Jesus' message. They made Jesus divine, and they've made these books as if they're the Bible, trying to hide this controversy. Now, I went down to the bookstore and I bought that library, and I have it right here. Here is the Nag Hammadi Library. Anyone can get it and read it and see what it says. It's kind of interesting. Okay. Now, the Gospel of Thomas is in that library, and I was rummaging around in somebody's garage and found this book. I think I bought it for 50 cents. It's the Gospel of Thomas that somebody thought was so great that they made their own issue. I mean, one, they didn't stick it in a book, in a collation of books, a collection. And so, but if you read this, it's not a gospel at all. See, a gospel has to tell a story. Otherwise, it's not a gospel. We have the four gospels, right? Well, it's just a bunch of sayings. There's about 114 sayings, kind of like Proverbs. And I want to read the last verse. Simon Peter said to them, let Mary go out from us. In other words, get rid of her. Because women are not worthy of life. Well, and Jesus said, I'll lead her. I'll make her a male in order that she too can be a living spirit, resembling you males. For every woman who makes herself a male will enter the kingdom of heaven. The gospel according to Thomas. Now, you want that in your Bible? Now, if you were to grab the Gospel of Thomas or any of these other Nag Hammadi, they just nag at you, these Nag Hammadi Egyptian manuscripts, go ahead. But what this comes from is Gnosticism. And one of the things of Gnosticism, and if you read it, you'll see Gnosticism all through it, where evil is, the creation is evil, and it teaches really that women are evil. And you have to become a man. That's Gnosticism. Well, they don't want that known. But they should not have printed that book. They should just make something else up, Well, the Gnostic books were not in existence when Marcion lived. And all the writers who wrote about Marcion never quoted one word out of any of those books. They came a couple hundred years later. Just because it says Thomas on it, that was very common to put a famous name and maybe the book will sell. Or maybe it will be considered important. Well, obviously it wasn't Thomas. He died hundreds or 150 years later. But the New Testament was already in existence. A vast difference between these Gnostic Gospels, so-called, and our Bibles. scriptures are actually used to refute Marcion, but not these other scriptures. So our Bible is reliable. Now I want to just slow down for a minute and give three points that will help us into having more faith in our Bible. The first is the canon of Scripture. Canon comes from that word cane. Cane is a measuring rod. So they use that as a word for, well, how does it measure up? What are the, you know, how do we measure the validity of Scripture? Does it measure up to the canon, the canon of Scripture? Well, there's three basic principles in the canon that I want to give this morning. First is the prophetic principle, meaning Scripture has to be written by a prophet or somebody under the tutelage or the care of oversight of a prophet. Anyone else can't write Scripture. Now, you or I certainly would not suppose to write Scripture, would we? Of course not. Well, so you have to see who wrote it. That's why it's so important to see who wrote each book. And we know that the books we have in the New Testament are written by the authors whose names are upon them. Now, there are one or two little tiny exceptions. But what this does is it forces the New Testament to be early, because it has to be written by an apostle of Jesus. And all the apostles of Jesus, perhaps except for John, died before 70 AD, martyrdom. So that would, and the Gnostic Gospels were written 150 to 250 years later. So obviously no New Testament prophet could have written any of those Gospel of Thomas or any of those other Gospels that they try and portray as reliable, as authentic. And so we have this concept called the canon of Scripture is closed. No one has the authority to write Scripture anymore. And that canon has been closed for almost 2,000 years. But people are trying to open it continually. Now this closed canon, this idea of prophetic authority, is a tremendous correction for Scripture. It keeps the crackpots out of it and makes what we have sure. You want to add the Gospel of Thomas? You think it was written by Thomas? I don't think so. Obviously, it's a fake or not a gospel, let's say. So the prophetic rule. The second rule is nothing can contradict what was written before. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, Moses writes in the law that if somebody comes along and they predict the future and that future comes true, and if that person even does a miracle, a fantastic miracle, but if they teach something that you haven't heard, if they teach about a God you haven't known, he is not a prophet, he's a false prophet. That's a corrective that goes from the Old Testament all the way through to the New Testament and still today. A huge corrective, but it disturbs people who want to add to Scripture. Gee, it must line up with Scripture. We could already read the Gospel of Thomas doesn't pass muster. We are created in the image of God, male and female, he created them. Obviously, men and women are equal ontologically, and Jesus would not say such a thing. So we throw Gospel of Thomas, based on that criteria alone, out. You see why it doesn't make Scripture? The third, in fact, the New Testament has to line up with the Old Testament. So that's something we should never forget. Well, the third rule of canon is that what is written in Scripture must be accepted by the church. We're not talking about a church, ecclesiastic body, some organization. In other words, the people have to universally say, you know, that is Scripture. If we were to put out the National Enquirer today and made people read it as Scripture, how long would it last in the church? If a church body, let's say we had a pope and said, this is Scripture, it wouldn't last long, would it? Because the people just, that's not Scripture. But you take the Gospel of John out of our Bible and you read it, boy, that is Scripture. And we memorize it and we love it and it changes our lives. That's what I mean by the church has discovered Scripture. That's the third principle. The Gospel of Thomas, no one wants it as gospel. It's available. They're not hiding it. You can get it in any bookstore. I've got two copies right here at my feet. But it's not. It doesn't measure up to canon. So those are the three things about canon. Hopefully, you're with me still, right? Okay, the second thing about to give us faith in our Bibles is the manuscript evidence. Now, obviously, we do not have the original writings. papyrus gets brittle, you know, and it disappears, but we have copies. Can we trust our copies? People will say that the New Testament is a result of one endless copying after the next. We aren't even sure what we have. Well, you don't hear that about Plato or Aristotle or other ancient writings. For those, we just may have a handful of manuscript evidence, and those from the original to what we have in our hand is about 1,400 years gap before there's any copy. I don't hear anybody complaining, yet with the Bible, we have about 150 at the most to 200 year gap, and there's not just a handful, there are 5,000 plus manuscripts that we can compare to, plus thousands written in other languages, Latin, Coptic, and spread all over the world. Then we have quotes, over 25,000, 30,000 quotes from other writers that quoted Scripture that we can piece together. And the whole goal of piecing together is to see, have we come to the original? And we're closer to the original now than they were 1,500 years ago because of the manuscript evidence is so huge. So we can have faith in the manuscript. The driving force behind it all is to get back to the original, not obscure truth. And the third reason we can have faith in our scriptures is prophecy. The Bible is the only book that can predict the future, and it has done it many, many times. We are told just about Jesus, the family he would come through from, the family line. We are told what town he would be born in. We are told what kind of ministry he would have, what he would do. We are told that he'd be betrayed by his friends. We are told that he'd be rejected, he would die on a cross, then he would rise again. And we are told the future, that he's going to come back. All this prophecy is in the Bible. Then there are those types and shadows pointing to Jesus. We have the Old Testament tabernacle. You study that, it all points to Jesus. You study the feast, the Passover, that all points to Jesus. The manna in the wilderness, the serpent on the pole, the rock in the wilderness. Those things should increase our faith. Anyone who doubts the Bible, point them back to the Old Testament. Show them Jesus in the Old Testament and many, many more places. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, speaking of the Old Testament. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. He had tremendous faith in the Bible. What we hold in our hands is a miracle. I hope we realize this more and more, that God has preserved it for us. We can trust what the Bible says. Teaches. And that leads us to our fourth duh. The Bible teaches that Jesus is divine, that Jesus, the deity of Christ, clearly taught in the pages of Scripture. You see, in the book of Dan Brown, page 233, in other places, Jesus is just a created being. The church has fabricated this myth to bolster Christianity in the minds of paganism, that we have some kind of God here. So they made up this idea that Jesus is divine. And by the way, the Emperor Constantine, Dan Brown says, called the Council of Nicaea in 325 to force this truth, as they say, on the church. Now, anyone who's read anything about church history, you don't even have to be a church history genius. Just read a page, a synopsis of what went on in the Council of Nicaea, you would find it had nothing to do with Constantine forcing this issue on the church. What it had to do was the church trying to explain what they already knew was true, that Jesus was divine. You see, there's this Arius fellow that we mentioned before. In the Arian controversy, he lived in Alexandria, Egypt, and he taught that Jesus was just a man, and the bishop of Alexandria booted him from the area, and then he sent letters out to all the churches, beware of this teaching, this Arian controversy. But he wouldn't stop. He had a huge following. He's disrupting the empire, and he attached himself to prominent leaders, and he had this saying, there was a time when he was not, and I bet it had music to it as well. And it made sense to people, well, because they come out of a pagan idolatry, so now they're saying Jesus is God, and now we have God. That didn't make sense, since they didn't refer to the Bible, which teaches that. So this is, well, there must be true. He's just a man and somehow deified. And the Emperor Constantine called this council, and they struggled to how to explain what was already in the scripture. How do we defeat this Arian controversy? That's what the council did. And they struggled so much with language, because when you try and convey it in regular language, there's always the idea that maybe Jesus is part God, part man. I mean, how do you explain it? You have to just give him a Bible. But it was hard to do in those days, so the language is very, very important. And when the council was done, they took a vote. And the book, the Da Vinci Code, will tell us that it was a very close vote, but actually the vote was 316-2. You know, that they believed what the Bible said, that Jesus is divine. Now, the language is a little fuzzy, because language is a little fuzzy, but the language in the Bible isn't. But what they came up with was fuzzy, and Arianism was not defeated, which proves that councils really have no authority to decide truth. It's Scripture. So Arianism kept flourishing, and Arius kept going around, even though he was told not to. And finally, the emperor was believing it too, and all the historians and whatnot, and there was one man who was there at that council named Athanasius. He grew up, and he became the bishop of Alexandria, and he would not stand for this. In fact, Jerome, who lived at the same time in around the 300s, said, you know, I woke up one morning, and the whole world had turned Arian. He couldn't believe it. Everyone was saying Jesus is just a man, but this one Athanasius wouldn't give up. He fought and fought, and he was, since the emperor was in on it and the politics, he was banned. He had to run for his life, his entire life. Over 30 years, he ran for his life. He died, never seeing this resolved. However, it was finally resolved in the Council of Constantinople, 381, about 50 years later. Of course, he died, he didn't see it. Well, again, the council can't decide truth, so it's been a struggle ever since. We're still struggling with the Arian controversy today. There's whole denominations and whole religions that teach that Jesus is just a man. What the councils do, though, is they help define what the Bible already says. If we don't mix that up, we won't be offended by these councils. They're just there to help define and create creeds to help people understand what the Bible already teaches. All reform movements lead toward the Bible. They lead toward the Bible. Truth is a way of slipping away. The truth, you know, we don't slip toward truth. You have to fight your way toward truth. That's why we have to contend for the faith. So in your notes, I put a little mnemonic device to help remember that the Bible teaches that Jesus is divine. There are five different first chapters. The first chapter of John, the first chapter of Hebrews, first chapter of Colossians, first chapter of 2 Peter, and the first chapter of Revelation, which is tied into the last chapter of Revelation. We know the first chapter of John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So obviously the Word was there before creation even began. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus. And the whole, you don't need these proof texts. Just read the context of the entire New Testament. You can't miss it. You have to wonder what Bible these people are reading. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. Now, in the Da Vinci Code, there's an interesting slogan given there that history is written by the winners. That bothers me, that quote. It's a skeptical view of history that we can't trust history, that we can't really know for sure what history is teaching us. We can't know truth. If this is true, then we can't trust Dan Brown as well. See, he says in his book, history is written by the winners, then he writes the history. Well, who's really the winner? I think Dan Brown is. I think he's the one making the millions of dollars, isn't he? I guess then, by his own admission, we can't trust him. He's twisted history up. Who are the real winners? Israel were slaves, constantly fighting for survival. Were they the winners? Jesus was nailed to a cross. From the world's point of view, he's not a winner. All the Christians are nobodies. They're not winners. All of Jesus' disciples suffered martyrdom. I don't think they would be considered the winners. Paul was beheaded in Rome. That's no way to win. Athanasius died before he saw his truth accepted by more of the population. Believers were hunted down for 300 years in the Roman Empire. I don't think they would be considered winners. What we need to do is be aware of sound bites that are so convenient that sort of handcuff our brains. It's really a free ticket to revise truth. History is written by winners. Now, let me tell you how it really is. I've heard politicians just the other day on the radio or on TV being interviewed. You know, history is written by the winners. Then the host just eyes glaze over. Okay, tell us how it really is. I mean, that's what they ought to do, just lay down and give up. Years ago, I worked with young children. It's a lot of fun, and I like to tease them. And so they come up to me and they want something, and I don't really want to give it to them, you know, so, or they want a favor. So I'll tell you what, we'll flip a coin. Oh, yeah, make a game out of it. Okay, you call, heads or tails. Then I say, heads you win, heads I win, tails you lose. Flip the coin, heads. Oh, I win. I'll give you another chance. Heads I win, tails you lose, right? Right. Flip it again, tails you lose. And pretty soon they understand something's going on here, you know. All right, we'll do it again. Heads I win, tails you lose. Okay. You lose. And after about five, okay, we'll do it one more time. Now, this will be honest. I'm not cheating. Heads I win, tails you lose. Okay, flip it. And some of them don't get it. Well, that's what these sound bites are. You know, they throw a sound bite out, and we're like deer in the headlights with these sound bites. And who takes the time to dig into what the truth really is? Hopefully we will do that. The Bible is just one revision after the next. Sound bite. We can't trust the Bible. The church hijacked Jesus' message for political agenda. Soundbite. Is that really true? Jesus married Mary Magdalene. The Christianity devalues women. The church has tried to repress sex as a shameful act. Soundbite. Oh. The Bible is corrupt. It's a man-made book. History is written by the winners. Heads I win, tails you lose. I mean, they've got us, don't they, with these soundbites. Well, we need to think through those. Maybe we need a few of our own sound bites. Well, this leads us to the fifth and last duh. We can know the truth. We can. Yes. Jesus said, well, skipping back, maybe you've heard this, the truth will set you free. Everyone uses it. Liars use it. Politicians use it. I mean, I don't want to combine the two, but terrorists use it. The truth will set you free. Revolutionaries use it, but where does it come from? It comes from Jesus. We need to get the context of this so it doesn't become a soundbite. The truth will set you free. In John 8, verse 31, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciple. See, that's what it's all about. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you'll know the truth. And the truth will set you free. See, there's a qualifier. That if is huge. That's the if that separates eternity from, you know, from the finite from the infinite. That separates, you know, heaven and hell. Is that if? If you will hold to my teaching, then you're my disciples, and you'll know the truth. Then the truth will set you free. So many people want the then without the if. It's not going to happen. Not without Jesus. Here's a good question. Who will we choose to teach us? Society will say in the world, I want Dan Brown to teach me. It's convenient and fun. And besides, he's made millions of dollars. Or do we want Jesus to teach us? That's what it's about. Do I want the world teaching me, the media? Or do I want Jesus to be my media, to come between me and truth? That's what media means, in the middle. It's between us and the truth. I want Jesus. I don't think we need to compare their credentials, Dan Brown and Jesus Christ, do we? But let's compare their gospels. Dan Brown's gospel. There's a Priory of Zion. You probably didn't know this. A secret organization 2,000 years ago is developed to hide this mystery. Well, we found out that in 1954 it actually was developed by a man named Pierre Plantard, who perpetrated a hoax to show that he was a descendant of the King of France. Had nothing to do with any of this. So he puts it in his book. Well, it's fiction. He can do it. I'm glad he did it. It's fun. But it's a hoax. But Jesus has no hoaxes and no secrets. He wants us to know the truth. That's why he bothered to enter into this world. Dan Brown's gospel is different. You see, to him, this is directly from the book, sex is a mystical, spiritual activity whereby we can find our divine spark as we achieve sexual union with the divine feminine. What? Do you want that as your gospel? I don't think so. Jesus' message says we have no divine spark. This is where fiction becomes dangerous. What? We have a divine spark? All I need to do is this. I can get this spark going. That's absolutely false from the gospel. It's dangerous to live with that kind of fiction. That's why we need to be ready and prepared to give an answer. The gospel is this, so simple. You could pick many verses. I picked this one out. God so loved the world, that's you and me, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes has everlasting life and will not perish. This is not to be a secret, and it's not a code. It's in plain language for all to receive. And all who receive will receive exactly what it says, eternal life. Jesus is the answer. You see, God doesn't call us to win, necessarily, or history is written by winners. That's debatable. But what is not debatable is God calls us to bow. And that's where the winners don't want to do. You have to lose a little bit. You have to say, I'm willing to let go. I'm willing to humble myself and be a loser for a flash of an eye. Then God comes into our lives, forgives us.